can eat them as long as Dustin has an AED, automatic electronic defibrillator.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures in your name. We pray for Dawson and hope that you'll bless him this week and return him to us next week. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to move amongst us and help us go over these scriptures and see new insights from them and learn things that can help us teach others and be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, towards others, both who are in the fellowship and outside of it. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, as promised, I told you I'd give you those Jeremiah, Isaiah references that I left off the sheet for some reason when I printed it. So this kind of goes somewhere up there. If you want to write these in, it'll go somewhere up there on that chart, either right above it or below it, maybe, is where I originally had it, and I don't know what happened to it. But it is let's start with Jeremiah first. It's Jeremiah chapter 11.
What order we put that?
Somewhere right up there by the chart.
Above it?
Yeah. Yeah, I think it was originally above it.
And these are going to be the scriptures that are going to be why?
Just more referencing more about the linkage about how some people thought Jeremiah was one of the ones that was going to come back.
Oh, okay.
That's why the disciples were asking, or Jesus was asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. Here's some more scripture kind of looking at a little bit about how Jeremiah is linked to the Messiah. And it's Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 17 through 20, and then that links to a prophecy. It links very interestingly to a prophecy in Isaiah, the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 7 through let's go through 10 on that one. 7 through 10. And we'll just start there, and then we'll try to pick up where we left off last week. And so let's read the Isaiah passage first, actually. So Isaiah 53, 7 through 10. And the thing about this is that Isaiah, we've talked about this several times before, and there actually are chronological Bibles that you can buy. I don't really like them personally, but I can see where they would be a help, but it can also just make things more confusing. You can buy chronological Bibles where it basically reorders and reorganizes the entire Bible by chapter, with the traditionally accepted chronology of events, or the best or the closest that they can get to it. And so it'll of course start with Genesis, but then when you start in Exodus once you get to Exodus, there's stuff in Deuteronomy that parallels Exodus. So those chapters will all be in order. And then it goes on, and then especially when you get into Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, a lot of that is not, it's in a certain order in the Bible, but chronologically it's completely different. So, and then the prophets are not ordered chronologically at all. So you kind of have to know, if you want to get your frame of reference for when this prophet lived, and what was going on simultaneously to when they lived, you really have to do some serious studying. It takes a lot of effort. And I don't claim to be an expert on that by any means, but I do have a relative grasp on which prophets were counterparts and were alive roughly the same time, and they were prophesying at the same time. But then to match that up with what's going on with this king or that king, or, you know, who was alive during King Solomon and who was alive during King Hezekiah, and which prophets were part of that and part of this, and what's going on during this time in Nehemiah, or it's very unchronological with the order that we have. So it's pretty neat to, because it forces you to really, I mean, you could study it for years and years and still not completely grasp it without constantly going back and referencing, you know, what's going on here or there. So it's probably a lifetime of study just on that one point alone, just trying to figure out what's happening concurrently and what's the chronological order. And I propose that, or submit that, I believe the Bible does have a divine order. I believe the order of the books is inspired, personally. Some people would vehemently disagree with me, but I maintain that it is divinely ordered. And I think it's in a theological order. It's not ordered chronologically, but theologically. So concepts, you know, as you read through it from, you can read it, you know, any book, any chapter, study it any order you want. But I think it's also is a good idea to read it straight through at least once or twice in your life, because I think the order that it goes through was laid out by God for a reason. Just laying the prelude to this, because what you're going to see is that Jeremiah comes after Isaiah, in the book order, and it's also interesting to note that this is a prophecy of that Isaiah lists here about Jesus, and the prophecy was made, let me see if I can give you the year here, in approximately 683 B.C. 683 B.C. is roughly when this prophecy is made by Isaiah. And in Jeremiah, there's a kind of a parallel passage. And this is happening in roughly 608 B.C. So it's later on. It's happening probably after Isaiah has died. So, just kind of laying that as a framework. So let's read Isaiah first, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 through 10, and I'll just read it. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So, back at the time of Jesus, this was definitely one of those passages that was very mysterious, very difficult for the Jews to understand, because they had all these prophecies of a conquering, ruling and reigning Messiah who was going to restore Israel. Then they had all these other prophecies about the same Messiah who was somehow going to be crushed and beaten and mistreated and slaughtered. And so, very confusing, of course, when you aren't looking at it with 20/20 hindsight. But the parallel passage in Jeremiah, which is very interesting, so let's go ahead and go there first.
Actually, the whole chapter 53 is pretty good.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Identify terrifying was it.
Definitely, and the only reason I called out that tiny little portion was because that's the portion that matches the Jeremiah passage. So Jeremiah 11. And I just, did I say 17?
Yes.
Yeah, I wanted to start there just so you could see, get the context of how this speaking is going on. It says, "And the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel, of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me," and that's God speaking, "to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal." So, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, you know, telling him what to prophesy and what to say. And then, starting with verse 18, the voice changes, and this is Jeremiah now speaking. So Jeremiah speaking, he says, "Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then thou didst show me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tried the feelings and the hearts, and let me see thy vengeance on them, for to thee I have committed my cause." So, anyway, there's just one, that's one little reference I found that links this messianic prophecy in some ways to Jeremiah. There's different people who have different opinions on this, that but the way this flows, it's kind of like Jesus is speaking, really, if you kind of read that verse 18 through 20. But if you go back and get the context from chapter 11, it really seems like Jeremiah is the one speaking. So there's you know, some interesting correlations, and I just thought I found that, so I'd share that with you. But let's see, where did we...
We went to John 6:44.
Okay. So that's where we're picking up from?
Yeah. Matthew 16:17.
All right, let's start there. Okay, Matthew 16:17. And this is where it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this is going to lead into us talking about Peter and Petros and Petra and the rock and the foundation of the church. But before we do that, I thought we'd throw this in here first, because I think it brings out a good point. And let's look, if you'll just read along the bullet there with me. It says, "Spiritual revelations come from God. And however much we may want to think it was our idea or our inclination, or that our faith was at the behest of our own inception, the Bible teaches that we can only come to faith and salvation when God first acts on our behalf to draw us to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. This prohibits us, and this is actually a good thing, because it does prohibit us from inventing the God of our fancy, and instead helps us realize that it is quite the other way around, that we are His fancy. And we still have a free will choice to make when He calls us, but He's the one who calls. You know, that's, and that helps out evangelism a lot. That helps evangelism, because if you're evangelizing to people and feel like you're making no progress and it's just falling on deaf ears and there's nothing you can do to get across to this person or this group or whoever it might be, that can really help, because you got to remember that, you know, it's only when God gets involved, you know, that's when that seed that you planted can start to grow and germinate and something starts to happen. So I think that just helps to constantly remind ourselves of that. And there's a cross-reference here in John chapter 6, verse 44. And there's another passage, this isn't this passage, but there's another passage that says, one plants, or one sows, and one waters, but it's God that causes the growth.
Yeah, they open the ears so they can hear.
Yeah. So we all take parts, we all take different parts in the ministry, and but it's really God himself through the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that really makes all that come together and actually work. So you can't systemize Christianity, you can't program it. God has to get involved personally, because that's what it's all about, personal relationship.
When you're speaking to somebody about the Lord, you can feel whether he is in this or not. I've gone out and spoke, with Baptists, you always have groups going out to witness. And sometimes it just fell on deaf ears, wasn't making a big. And then sometimes it was like they were just waiting for somebody to come and tell them. And the Lord had prepared, prepared those people. You can feel it. You know it when you're speaking to them. Mm-hmm. You know it.
Yeah, and I would also say some of the deaf ears people, because I would consider myself a deaf ears case, back in my former days. But then the funny thing is that I remember every single time somebody had some sort of either overt, obvious, or subtle Christian witness to me. I remember every single time. And it's like, all those things collected over time, and I didn't really think about them because I had cast them aside or cast them away, but eventually they all kind of worked together to, and when God got involved, that's when all those seeds started to germinate and grow. So
maybe even though it seems like it's deaf ears, that actually you're planting an important seed God wanted you to plant right there.
Right. And then, and that gets to the other part of evangelism, and we shared this several weeks back. We talked about Pharaoh and the hardening of the heart. Remember that?
Yeah.
The hardening of the heart. Well, I recently learned an extra. I hadn't done the research on this, but it's always a good idea to do it. Because remember how we said sometimes it says the Pharaoh hardened his heart, and sometimes it says that God hardened his heart?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you count them up, go to Exodus and count them up. It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart 7 times. And then it says that God hardened his heart exactly 7 times. So there was an equal balance there. There was, Pharaoh hardening his heart against the promptings of God's Holy Spirit coming alongside him. And then that's when the Holy Spirit has that double-edged sword effect, where he wants you to come to repentance and come to faith. But at the same time, if you don't, then he doesn't want any lukewarmness about this. He wants you in that camp or this camp, and no riding the fence camp. And so, when the Holy Spirit comes along someone and tries to speak to them, soften up their heart, if they reject that, then that's how God hardens people's hearts, by trying to soften them up. And then, so you can see that there was there's an equilibrium there of Pharaoh hardening his heart 7 times and the Holy Spirit hardening his heart 7 times. It's equal. So, anyway, let's take a look at this John 6:44 and verse 65. And this one says, Jesus speaking, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So it's the initiation is God saying, "I want you to come to me." And now you could also make a case that says, It's not, you know, it's not God's will that any should perish, because that's another scripture. Therefore, that would, you could infer from that that at some point or another, God tries to get involved in every single person's life. He makes an effort to reach out to some person in some way, either through another person, or through speaking to that person's heart directly, or through them encouraging them to read the scripture, or through sending them a witness. But God tries to get involved, I believe, in every single person's life at one point or another. So, moving on from there, let's look at that verse 65, which is related. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So let's go back and actually look at the reason. Let's read that 59 there. "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" This was talking when he was talking about, you know, whoever drinks my blood and eats my flesh, you know, that's the person who's going to be saved. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" So, again, that shows that is part of what's going on here with Peter's big statement. When Peter says in Matthew, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, who is the Son of Man? The Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, a man, God, and the Jewish Messiah, all in one. So, and Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus realizes at this point that God is working in Peter's life, and he's being truly converted at this point. You know, this is he's been a disciple, he's been an apostle, and now at this point, this is kind of like the conversion. Of course, he can't be completely converted yet because his sin hasn't been paid for. So it's kind of like a holding pattern until his sin is paid for. And then there's Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit is empowers them for the ministry. But actually, right after Christ was resurrected, he went and he breathed on them, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So they were converted at that moment. They were born again of the Spirit at that moment. So,
if you read some of the history of the church from outsiders, they report that there were people who believed that the Christians practiced cannibalism because of these words of Christ. That they actually believed they were eating flesh and drinking blood, and they even spread it around. They were killing babies to do that. It was interesting.
Alright, so let's kind of move on to this next section, and this is a dicey section to get into, because let's just read it. Verse 18 and 19. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So, these scriptures are hotly debated, of course, in Protestant and Catholic circles. And let's just kind of take a look at this. First of all, when Jesus renames Peter, remember he was Simon, and he says, "You shall be called Peter." And he does that in John chapter 1. That's recounted in John chapter 1. Peter, the word, the name Peter, in Greek, is Petros. And it's, the O indicates a masculine noun. It's a masculine noun, the O. Whereas the A is a feminine noun. You know, some, in a lot of languages, unlike English, most languages have masculine and feminine designations for nouns, for some reason. Who knows why? The reason is, but you know, we all know that in Spanish, of course, since we live here on the border, we hear a lot of Spanish, and you know that in Spanish it's the O. The O is a more masculine, whereas the A again is a feminine. So, interesting thing here is that Petros, that Greek noun, can mean a variety of very similar things. For instance, it's part of a stone or a small stone. And it is Strong's number 4074, and you can see that there in the bullet. That's, if you want to look it up in a concordance, the Greek word that's used is 4074. And Petra can also has a lot of a variety of meanings. It can mean a very large stone, a huge stone, or it can mean a rock face or a cliff face, or like the rocky part of a mountain peak. That's what Petra means.
That's where the word petroglyph comes from. Writing on mountains. Petroglyph, okay. Writing on large stones.
Hmm, interesting. Okay, so you have that word there, and the A, obviously, Petra, is a feminine noun. And there is, you know, Greek is probably one of, if not the strictest language in terms of grammar. We think English is kind of crazy with the way nouns have to match verbs and modifiers and, you know, all the parts of speech, and everything has to agree. Well, Greek is even more strict, and they have more words. They have, you know, very, very precise words for everything. Like, for instance, you hear it a lot in Christian circles how, you know, in English there's only one word for love, and you can say, well, I love ice cream, or I love my wife, or I love my car, or I love this movie, and they have different varying meanings, or I love my brother, or I love my brother in Christ. And so what, you know, those words love, it's just kind of all consolidated into one word. And you have to get the context in order to know which version of love you're talking about. In Greek, it's not like that. In Greek, you have agape. Agape is the Christian love, self-sacrifice love. Love that's not, doesn't need any reciprocation in order to express it. You express it just by loving someone and sacrificing something of yourself for that person without wanting or needing or expecting anything in return. That's Christ love. That's agape love. Then you have phileo. That's friendship love. Like, I love my friend, or I love
my brother,
or I love my children. And you might have self-sacrifice love for your children or your brother or sister. But at the same time, usually that kind of love is a little bit more on that's the brotherly love type. You know, you love someone because they love you, and you make each other feel good. And then you have the eros love, which is the erotic love, the romantic love between a husband and wife. And there's even a few more that aren't mentioned in the Bible. There's all those very precise words. If you're going to say, I love my wife, you say, I eros my wife. Well, obviously you would have to you'd have to conjugate the verb, you know, conjugate the verb correctly, but you know, or if I love you with Christ-like love, then I agape you, or you know, I love my friend, then it's I phileo my friend. So that's how it is in Greek. So when Jesus,
do they have one for ice cream, like for just things you enjoy rather than?
I think there's five total, and I don't know the other two.
Okay, I think
but
it's Hagen-Dazs?
That's the word.
No, that's Danish.
So, anyway, the interesting thing here is that a strict Greek grammar usage does not allow the metaphorical masculine pronoun petros to refer back to the feminine petra. So if you're going to be grammatically correct and accurate, that petros statement cannot refer back to Peter. Or, I mean, the petra statement can't refer back to petros. Or it's a grammatically incorrect sentence. And, of course, Jesus would know this. But at the same time, we have to see that, you know, he's obviously using wordplay here. He's using wordplay on purpose to make an analogy, a metaphor, to have some symbolism here. So we shouldn't neglect that. Most Protestants will teach that the rock of foundation is none other than Peter's confession. In other words, you know, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ tells him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Petros, a small stone. And upon this Petra, this huge revelation that you've had and that you've stated, that's going to be the basis on which I found my church." In other words, people have to come to that same realization, and people have to make that same declaration that you've just made in order to become part of the church, and I'm going to build my church on everyone who makes that, just like you, everyone who makes these declarations, I'm going to build my church up with those people.
That makes a lot more sense.
And, of course, Catholics, the Catholic Church, predominantly here, would vehemently and aggressively contradict that and deny that. And here's some of the ways that they will do that. One way that they combat that particular argument is that because the Protestants say, well, that Jesus is the rock, right? That he's the rock, he's the Petra, and he's the one that is, he's the foundation, and the church is going to be built up on him and that profession of faith in him. But in this case, within the context of the parable or the analogy, Jesus is not the foundation, he's the architect. He's the one building, not the foundation stone. And that's one of the arguments they'll use against that, is they'll say that, you know, Jesus is the architect, and he's building the church up, and he started the church by laying the foundation stone of Peter, and Peter has given the keys to the kingdom, and you have to go through, you know, this method to reach salvation through Christ. You have to be part of the Catholic Church, and so on and so forth. And so, you know, that's one argument that they'll use. But go ahead.
Here in Matthew 18,
mm-hmm.
Matthew 18:18.
Right.
I don't think he's just talking to Peter here. I think he's talking to all of them. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You know, that's what he said to Peter over here too.
Right.
But he's saying it, I think, to all of them later on there.
Exactly. And that's, I think that is, yeah, that comes up in the last bullet. We'll look at verse 1. We'll just look at it now. Go ahead and look at verse 1 real quick. And the reason I put verse 1 is to back up exactly what you said. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to him and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you,'" and the reason I added that in there is that because this, notice if you have the words of Jesus in red in your Bible, you'll notice he doesn't stop talking until verse 20.
Yeah.
So in other words, you know, who came and asked him? The disciples, plural. And so this response that he gives is to all of them. And by extension, therefore also to us. So, and we'll get into that a little bit more when we talk about the keys of the kingdom, and we'll take a look at that. But let's get back into this Petros Petra issue. And let's look at one scripture reference. Let's go back to Psalm 118, verse 22.
What did you say?
Psalm 118.
Okay.
Verse 22. And it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Of course, it's famous passage of scripture that is quoted numerous times in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and later on in some of the epistles, is quoted several times. And of course, an obvious reference to Jesus Christ being the chief stone, the cornerstone, the most important stone, the foundation. So you have that right there. And the other interesting thing about this is if we go to, let's go to these epistles here first in the next bullet. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. "Coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious corner, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed.'" And let me see this. "This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, this obviously is important here because it's Peter himself who's saying it. You know, this is Peter's epistle. And so let's go back and analyze a little bit more closely some of the things he says.
Mine translates it as capstone rather than cornerstone.
Yeah.
It's footnoted as cornerstone, but it's...
And there's, I can't remember it off the top of my head, but I know I heard an interesting, piece of history about the building of the temple, and I wish I could remember it better, but I don't remember if it was Solomon's temple or the building of the second temple. I can't really remember, like with Ezra. But I remember there was some sort of history where they were bringing all of these portions of the temple, you know, huge pillars and materials and stones and you know, all the materials to build up the temple. Whether it was Solomon's temple or the second temple, I can't recall. But I remember hearing some sort of Jewish history where, you know, they had one piece of the materials showed up, and it was, you know, as you said, the capstone or the, you know, what's that?
I think it was Solomon. Yeah.
And it's not in the Bible, but you know, this most important piece shows up. And they couldn't figure out where it fit. It didn't seem to fit anywhere. And so discarded it. And they actually discarded it in the, you hear in the Bible about the, I can't remember what it's called, but it's, I guess, like the refuse gate. There's the gate for the, you know, all the trash is thrown out. And so they actually threw, you know, this most important piece of the puzzle into the garbage, essentially. And it's kind of an interesting analogy. And then when they were almost done building it and everything was being fitted together, then you have, you know, well, what goes there? And then, you know, the architect is thinking, well, wait a minute, what was that thing that we threw away? That part that didn't seem to go anywhere.
Sounds like how I made tonight's treat.
Are you saying it should be thrown?
You have to decide that.
But I've heard that story, but it never made sense to me, because isn't the cornerstone the foundation?
No, it's the capstone. What you finish it off with.
Well, it's what you finish it off with.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Well, see, I thought it was part of the foundation.
Well, the cornerstone is usually the one that's engraved that tells who the builders were and when it was built.
Yeah, I know, but I thought that was part of the foundation.
No, it's the capstone. Like you cap off, you know, you finish or complete the structure.
The capstone on the pyramid is the last one on top. And then when you build an arch, the keystone is the one wedge that keeps the arches from falling. But the cornerstone is usually the last stone added, because it tells who the builder is rather than the first stone.
I agree with you. That's what I always thought too.
The cornerstone was the foundation.
Yeah.
All right. But we're going to look at.
We're about carpenters or anything.
Or else they're wrong. You
got out that fast.
Look up cornerstone, boy.
Working on it.
With internet access, because I've heard that, and I thought, well, that doesn't make any sense.
Well, we're going to look at it that right now, because I think, you know, the frustration there is you want Jesus to be the foundation, not the end. But I think if you look at some of the other scriptures we're going to look at right now, he's both. You know, he's the beginning and the end. He's the foundation and the capstone. So I think that's, you know, ultimately what comes across when you look at it that way. But if that story is true, of course that's kind of, you know, to some degree folklorish. But at the same time, if it really happened, what an interesting allusion to, you know, here Jesus shows up, you know, right on the scene. They're like, well, where does this fit in what, you know, we think should happen? And, you know, well, let's throw him to the garbage. You know, this is not what we, it's not the kind of temple, not the kind of worship, not the kind of religion or spirituality we think should be, and so let's get rid of it. And then all of a sudden, you know, later on, they realize, oh, the most important piece is missing, and it's the piece that we threw away, and we cast away. And so that is yet future, that's still yet to be to come to fruition when the Jews finally do accept Christ upon his second coming. So, anyway, just thought that's interesting there. And let's go ahead and look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And I believe this is it. This is the one. And that's the way that I look at it, you know, because that same misconception kind of happened to me as well, Jerry. And, you know, when I kind of studied it more in-depthly, what I felt was, you know, he's the foundation stone, but he's also the capstone. He's the builder and the architect, the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. So let's look at Ephesians 2:19 through 20.
You need to remember in verse 11 that he's talking to the Gentiles.
In this chapter?
Yes. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised. And then he goes on where you start in 11, he's talking to the Gentiles.
Right. And no, this is not the passage I was thinking, but we'll find it, though.
Word.
It's in 1 Corinthians. The one I'm thinking is 1 Corinthians. But let's look at this one first. Okay. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation, and notice this, of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the corner. You know, where everything, where, and if you kind of look at it that way, you have kind of the, look at one wall, let's think three-dimensionally here, and you have the prophets being laid, prophesying Jesus, and then Jesus being the pivot, or the corner, you know, the two things fitted together, and then the next wall, or this side of the wall, being the apostles and the church. And so you kind of have that analogy there as well. And so looking at it in that sense, you have, let's read the rest, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God and the Spirit. So, you know, a lot of metaphor, a lot of analogies there, and sometimes they don't all, sometimes metaphors and analogies don't always have the benefit of fitting perfectly together the way we think they should. Like, well, this should, you know, if this is the analogy, then this should always mean this. And if that's, then that should always mean exactly that. And every single analogy and metaphor has to match up perfectly. And I would counter that, what I just said there, by saying typically throughout the scriptures, puns, wordplay, analogies and metaphors are usually very consistent. Usually, if something symbolizes this, then throughout the scripture, usually that same thing symbolizes the same thing. Okay, but it's not 100% always that way. So, if that helps, I hope. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Hopefully this is the one I was thinking of. Yes, this is it. Okay. So here's Paul, and Paul really comes to our rescue here to balance all this out right here in this particular passage. It says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. So here Paul is laying the foundation, or a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there we have Jesus as the foundation. Notice it doesn't say anything about cornerstone there or capstone. It just says the foundation. And then the other part is he's the foundation, the beginning of it, but he's also the end, the capstone. Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. And that's kind of how I look at it. So if you kind of take, if we go back now and we kind of take all these analogies, here, Paul is the wise master builder. He's the wise master builder laying the foundation. But he's talking about laying the foundation of people, you know, being built up in Christ in the church. You know, he's going around and planting churches. That's what Paul was. He was a church planter. That's what many people believe today. That's basically all an apostle is. It's like a missionary, evangelist, church planter. You go around and evangelize people to the faith, and then you get them started building, you know, get them started off the new church. That's what an apostle is. And so, and just to speak a little bit on that, there's definitely three levels of apostles. Okay? There's three levels of apostles, and the Catholic Church will teach that the apostolic ministry that was passed on to Peter is still active today through the palpal succession. But if you go to, you might need some help finding this real quick. I believe it is in Hebrews.
The order of Melchizedek?
Might be where it's at. That's what I was looking at right now. But it specifically uses the word. There it is. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 3. If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the who?
Apostle.
The apostle.
The apostle and high priest
of our confession. He was faithful to him who, it'll say either
who appointed him?
Appointed or made him, as Moses also was in all his house." So here you have, you know, he's appointed an apostle. An apostle is simply someone who has been sent by someone with a higher authority than them. On a mission. That's really what an apostle is. An apostle is someone who is sent with a higher authority, by someone with a higher authority than them, to accomplish a particular mission. And that apostle goes with the full authority of that authority that appointed them to go and perform that mission. And so when you see that, you have to understand that there's a threefold apostleship. There's the one apostle, that was Jesus Christ himself, and he was God's own son, whom he sent on a mission by the God the Father's authority to earth to pay the price for our sins. That was his primary mission, and also, of course, to teach about the coming of the kingdom and the gospel message and everything. Leading up to that point where he paid the price for our sins on the cross. But then Jesus, during his mission, he then gathered 12 apostles unto him, and he had those 12 apostles, and he sent them out on a mission. So those were the original 12 apostles, and they had, for certain periods of time, they actually had exousia in the Greek, what's called power, the English word that we translate power. It's called exousia in Greek. And when it said, when Peter says, you know, "Lord, these people are doing this and that, should I call down fire from heaven?" I mean, Peter wasn't kidding. I mean, he had that authority just like Jesus had, just like Elijah had in the Old Testament. He had that level of power, which is called exousia power. But then, at that point, once those original 12 apostles had all died, most of them horrible martyrs' deaths, then there was more apostles after that, but those apostles were appointed by Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit called, and still calls to this day, further apostles, and those apostles who are in the church today have the other type of power, a lesser power called dunamis. In the Greek, it's dunamis. And that dunamis power is not exousia power. They're two completely different things. Exousia power means you can exercise the power of God at will. You call down fire from heaven, raise people from the dead. And, yeah, it's, you know, glibly we can say we wish we had that, but then again, with great power comes great responsibility. And that's
movies like Bruce Almighty shows. Bruce thinks he wants to be God and be able to do everything God wants. And as soon as God gives him that power, he's begging for anything to escape him. He's begging to escape the power.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And but that exousia power, you know, that perished And even after the ascension, and then they were empowered with the Holy Spirit at that point, they did not even maintain that same exousia power at all times. It was kind of a come and go kind of thing. Remember, at one time Christ sent them out. We already talked about that. We already went over that scripture where He sent them out, and you will do this. You will heal the sick. You'll raise the dead. You'll at will. You could just raise somebody from the dead. You have the power to exercise that will anytime you want. But dunamis power is more like the power that we have. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, being able to pray in the Spirit and ask God for His will to be done in certain situations, and which can lead to people being healed. And it can lead to people being converted. And it can lead to all kinds of wonderful things, but it's much more subtle, much more undercurrent. It's not this magic show. And I think the magic show thing is very, very dangerous. Because you even know that Simon the magician, he was mesmerized by the exousia that the apostles were exercising. And he wanted to pay for it. It's like, I want to buy this off of you. Can you give this to me? And of course, his intentions, obviously, Peter rebukes him. His intentions were misguided. He thought he wanted it, but Peter's like, you don't even know what you're talking about. If you think you can buy this, and even if you had it at this point, you obviously don't have the right frame of mind or attitude towards this sort of power by being part of God's, or being in God's Holy Spirit. So, anyway, I just thought I'd share that with you, talking about apostles there, because let's go back and look at that 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11. So, Paul, whom I believe is, and we've had this debate before, but I personally believe that Paul is the 12th apostle, that he is the true replacement for Judas. And, when Paul talks about this, him being the wise master builder, it's really interesting because if you study Paul's life and you look back to the 12 tribes, and remember how we talked about the 12 tribes, that there's really 14 names. But if you look, and if you look at the disciples and the apostles, there's actually 14 total names as well. Because if you go through all the disciples of Christ or the apostles, you have the 12 most commonly known, but one of them, Judas, is a devil. He's a betrayer. So just like in the 12 tribes, you have Dan. Dan is very frequently slighted and very dealt with very harshly in a mystical way all through the Old Testament. Dan is always very, very, he's very treated very poorly by the Holy Spirit being the editor of the text. Dan is always metaphorically kind of like the bad tribe or the tribe that is frequently being denounced in Scripture. And then you have, this person called Matthias, who Peter, and who in my opinion jumped the gun and thought, well, there has to be 12 apostles because Scripture says so we have to appoint one. And then they just pick two people and say, okay, God, whom out of these two do you choose? Like, we're giving you the choice, God, here. We chose these two, now you tell us which one it is. And they do it by casting lots, which you'll never see that happen again in the New Testament. It's kind of like they kind of realize, wait a minute, we don't need to discern God's will by rolling the dice anymore. We have God's Holy Spirit living inside of us. We need to tune into that and use that for guidance and be patient and wait for God to answer. And the other reason I believe Paul, in Scripture, then you also have these two kind of tribes that are interesting, because you have Ephraim and Manasseh, but they're really both
Joseph.
Yeah, they're Joseph. So that tribe is really Joseph, and so you have a total of 14 names, but really only 12 tribes. So it's interesting that Benjamin is the last son, right? You know how Benjamin is the last son born, the final tribe of Israel?
Yeah, he was our last one.
Yeah. And Benjamin actually means son of my right hand. That's what the name means. And the interesting thing is that Paul makes an allusion to that, because he claims to be from the tribe of Benjamin. And he actually makes an allusion back to Benjamin and saying that I myself am one who was untimely born. And when he says that, he's making an allusion to the fact that just like Benjamin was the last tribe, and he came much later, I am the last apostle. And if you remember that one of the conditions was that they'd have to see the resurrection, the apostles had to have witnessed the resurrection, and to have been with Jesus kind of from towards the beginning of his ministry. But then Paul says in one of his other letters, he talks about how he was not revealed the Messiah by flesh and blood. In other words, it wasn't a person who told him, but Jesus himself who took him away. And Jesus spent 3 years with him in the wilderness, and to make up for the 3 years he lost of being part of that ministry. So, you know, you have all these allusions that really point towards Paul being that 12th apostle, that match up with the pattern that was laid down in the Old Testament. And then you have some of these names like Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim is also heavily rebuked in the Old Testament. Ephraim and Dan are the two most rebuked tribes in the Old Testament. Constantly, the Scripture is condemning those tribes. And I think just like Judas, and then to a lesser degree, possibly Matthias, who knows, some church traditions hold that he did some good things, but nothing concrete or provable. In Scripture, he's never heard from again. So we have no idea. Hopefully that'll block. Yeah, there you go. All right. So, anyway, let's get back to the topic at hand, though. I think the interesting thing here is to kind of have a more balanced perspective on this. It says, however, Jesus was called a living stone, and we are called living stones, and the apostles and prophets are called the foundation of God's household. That was in Ephesians 2, 19-22. It is also worth noting that in the passage, Christ is the architect in the analogy and is laying the foundation of the apostles. But it is also worth noting that Paul also claims to be an architect of building the church and laying a foundation, but that he also claims that Jesus Christ is the only foundation. So I'm just trying to kind of balance this out by showing all these different views and try to see how if you try to peg it down to say Peter's the foundation, he's the foundation of the church, you have to go to Peter's church in order to be right with God and to come to salvation. And you know, the Catholics have backed off a lot on that. You know, in terms of Protestants are now called separated brethren rather than heretics. So that's
which we used to be known as.
It used to be called the heretics.
Big step up.
Now we're separated brethren, and Catholics actually accept Protestants as being part of salvation. And you're a baptist, you know, if you've been baptized in the Protestant Church, you do not have to be rebaptized in the Catholic Church.
That is amazing.
They accept your baptism. They will accept your baptism, and the only thing you do have to do go through is you have to go through a class of instruction, which.
Be confirmed.
Which is, you know, you're going to have to agree. You're going to have to agree.
A lot of stuff.
You're going to have to agree to a lot of things that are pretty questionable, in my opinion. But.
Well, I like to give people their due, and there is something very beautiful about many Catholic masses, especially when the monks are singing or the nuns
right.
are singing. It's very pretty. It's
and
very spiritual.
And here, you know, the interesting thing here is that, you know, if we go back to the Matthew 16 passage, you know, Jesus is using wordplay here. We can't ignore that. You know, we can get too caught up in saying, oh, well, Petros and Petra, and you can't have this and you can't have that. And what he really meant was this and what he really meant was that. But then again, we who are coming at this from a more Protestant perspective, I think it would be incorrect to, and I think it would go too far, to not recognize the fact that Jesus said this. You know, Jesus said this himself. And he intentionally said it, obviously. And he knew he was going to say it because he even named Peter way back in the first chapter of John when he first met him. So Jesus was kind of planning this out for a long time. This wasn't just some casual thing he said. He said this very intentionally. And so, you know, there is something to be said for, you know, the apostle, Jesus Christ, appointing kind of a head leader of his 12 apostles, being Peter. And, you know, to have a balanced view of it, it's hard, but I think there is something to be said of having centralized leadership in any organization or in any church. And as Protestants, that's one of the things that we lack. And I think we benefit from it in certain ways, and I think in other ways we suffer from it. You know, because the Catholic Church, number one, you know, even though some strange things have kind of crept into the Catholic Church, unfortunately, but also, you know, show me where, as official church doctrine, homosexuality has creeped into the church, for instance. It hasn't. You know, they maintain that is a sin, and there's nothing, it is nothing other than a sin, and it can be nothing other than a sin. You know, show me in the Catholic Church where, you know, they are wishy-washy on marriage and divorce. You know, they're not. They're very, very strict. And, you know, having that centralized leadership helps make those firm decisions, whereas in the Protestant Church, well, if you don't like something, then it's just, well, what's the Protestant way? Well, we disagree like Luther disagreed, so then we go and we make the church of the people who can still be homosexuals and call themselves Christians at the same time. Or we go to the church that, you know, that is lax on this particular thing. Or we go to the church that's really strict on this because this is what's really important to us. Or we are the Seventh-day Adventists because we believe that we have to have the Ten Commandments, and one of the commandments says, you know, we shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, and so the day of worship is really Saturday, and if you worship on Sunday, you've accepted the mark of the beast, and, you know, so on and so forth. And the Seventh-day Adventists, some really good Christians there, but also that's where I'd say probably about 50-75% of the conspiracy theory stuff against the church and governments comes from Seventh-day Adventists. They are big on paranoia and conspiracy theory. Very big on it. And you'll usually see it hidden under the name of things like amazing discoveries or amazing revelations, amazing this, amazing that. And it's all Seventh-day Adventist propaganda against the Catholic Church mostly, and against you know, governments, and, you know, everything's a conspiracy. And they just talk about conspiracy so much, and then at the end of a lecture or a session, then they'll have this really beautiful Christian prayer, and you're like, what? You know, all
everybody
this...
Everybody else, now let's pray.
And so, you know, a lot of that, you know, a lot of that stuff, you know, so when you have this Protestant mentality, it can also be very dangerous, because then it can lead to all these cult breakoff groups where you have the church of the, you know, the weird this and that.
Yeah,
and you have the church of the weird that and this, and then you have, you know, any church that you want. And this is kind of where that scripture comes in that is a great warning. It says in the last days, you know, people will be looking for teachers that tickle their ears and tell them whatever they want to hear. And, you know, I think the good thing about the Catholic Church and having that centralized leadership is, see how that, you know, a lot of those things haven't been able to, you know, they've just break upon the rock, if you will. They just break upon, you know, that all this stuff comes, you know, this world is coming in, all these worldly ideas and values come in, and it breaks upon the rock of the church, and they have that centralized leadership where there's one person who's very strictly guarded and governed by a conclave of ambassadors and emissaries surrounding him, and all these cardinals and whoever, that it's very, very hard. They've set up a structure that's very, very hard for a lot of that worldly stuff to come into the church. Now, unofficially, of course, it has come in, because there has been a lot of abuses of, you know, the priests, and, you know, some of the teachings have gone too far. You know, it talks about doctrines of demons prohibiting marriage and stuff like that, and the Catholic Church proclaiming that anybody who says it's not more spiritual to be abstinent than to be married is accursed. You know, that's a bold statement when you say something like that, because Peter himself was married, and so was Paul at one time. And
go back to your 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this, is 12. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survive, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames.
Right.
So if you introduce stuff into the church that's not supposed to be there, it will be revealed.
Yep. It's going to be burned up. I think there's going to be a lot of stuff burned up on the Catholic side and the Protestant side. But just in terms of structure, of governmental structure, you know, if you look at the way America's governmental structure is, it's pretty complex. I mean, there's some brilliant people who put that together and thought that through, of having this, you know, federal side of things, the unified leadership, but also having the republic side of things, where you have the breaking up of the states that, you know, can self-govern their interests and their localities and municipalities. And, you know, it's a pretty interesting structure. But ultimately, it still comes back to, we have, you know, one leader. Well, who's the one leader of the Protestant Church? Most Protestants will tell you Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. But who's the human representative of Protestants alive today on earth? And there isn't one.
The president of the Southern Baptist Convention.
You know, he'll tell you that.
Well, but, you know, you
gotta watch it over there.
That's a fact. I mean, my mother believed that with all her heart, that the president of the Southern Baptist Convention was the leader of the church. All the other churches don't know what's going on.
But they believe that of Brigham Young and the Mormons. They believe that of, trying to think of the name of the, Oral Roberts, who was he? He was
the Oral Roberts Church. He's the guy that if you spent a dollar and put your hand on the screen, you could be, say, cured.
But, you know, it also goes back to the Tower of Babylon, that maybe building one thing makes people... I mean, look at how the church in its worst years, the Catholic Church, when there were so many evil priests, and, you know, they had mistresses, they exploited the wealth of the church.
That's been going on since the first day. When did it change?
Because your mother believed that doesn't mean that all Baptists believe.
Well, I know, but my mother grew up in the hard shell fundamental Baptist church, and she was so much relieved when she found out that there was a Southern Baptist convention that had a more the funeral in the hard shell. They would sit there and say, "Are you saved? Because you may be next." Instead of trying to make the family feel that there was some good coming out of this death and help them find peace, "Will you be next? Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved?" I mean, my wife refused to go to a funeral for 20 years. After going to a hard shell Baptist funeral, because she said, I mean, our children didn't sleep for nights wondering about what they were talking about. And you had two or three preachers up there doing this all at the same time.
Well, most of my Baptist experiences were pretty positive, because my mother's family was all Baptist from Oklahoma City. I don't know where that. They were pretty much Southern Baptist Convention. But there wasn't anything that I remember like that. But thing I admire about the Baptists is they'll get out there and evangelize their neighborhoods. We need to do that.
They do. Yeah, I get stuff on my front door all the time from Scottsdale Baptist Church,
right. They do that.
And I send stuff to them when we have stuff that I'm supposed to be doing PR for. I send it to them so they'll come if they want to. I don't remember any being there, but maybe two or three came for the choir stuff.
Yeah.
You know, one example of what you're talking about, though, in the Protestant church is where we limit the amount of time a preacher can preach.
Hmm.
I don't think that would happen in a mass. I don't think they go in and say, "You cut these stations across down, this is too long."
Yeah.
You know, and yet we don't have any compunctions to say to our ministers, "You know, 11 minutes and we're out of here."
Well, I told him.
Well, yeah, but and it's a general rule. He knows.
But I told him, don't pay any attention to the people looking at their watches. And sometimes he gets in such a hurry, he mixes up things that he's told us, he changes the name on because he's trying to get through. He gets so agitated, and I told him, just relax and go for it. So
but I think it's a difference between a church that is run by the
official
authority versus churches that are run by the congregation.
Right.
That is definitely within the Protestant spectrum. You'll see a variation on that, where there's, you know, churches that are much more, you know, let's give this person some serious leadership and control, versus board of directors is in control.
Right.
And so, did you have something to add to that?
Yes, I would like to say, and probably everybody in this room is going to be mad at me.
Well, I'm going to
give you a ride home.
Yeah. I'll give you a ride, even if I'm mad.
But since I've been in this church, I have heard more prejudice than I ever heard in the Baptist church.
Mm-hmm.
And everywhere I go, just the other night, one said to me, "Yes, I worked in, I don't know, it's some kind of a organization where churches work together, I guess." And she worked with the Baptists, but she said, "I did it just to show them that somebody else was going to go to heaven too." I have never been, it has come as a great shock to me how many people hate the Baptists.
And you know what I think the difference there is? It's taken a long time, I think, for Protestants, or all I can speak about is the Disciples of Christ Church, But I was never taught that you could be sure you were going to heaven. In fact, that was sort of presumptive of you to say, I'm sure I'm going to heaven. I wasn't taught that way. And, you know, I was so amazed when I got that teaching, when I was told that you can be sure of that. And I remember telling that to my mom, you know, yes, I know I'm going to heaven. And she said, Jerry, I don't think you should be talking like that. Whereas
that's because she knew you.
No, but I mean, I that's the teaching that I got out of the Protestant church. And I think if you talk to older people in the church,
like Church of Christ,
you know, sometimes with the Bible study group, it's hard for them to know that. Whereas Baptists, that's what you're taught from day one, I think, is that that you're going to heaven. And so you're more confident of that. And once you get that, you know, that's a great, great teaching, but it's, you know, it has not been the way we taught the disciples Christ.
Because I've always been a Baptist. I've always studied this book from the time I could read. And I sometimes make statements that are pretty definite. And a lot of people don't like that.
You go, girl. You never offended me. No, you go, girl.
No, but
I was amazed
Disciples is a very liberal church denomination as a whole.
As a denomination.
As a denomination. Very liberal. I remember when I was teaching the Royal Ambassadors, which was a children's program, and then they went to the Awanas program. The Awanas program was a great program to get kids into church and have their friends come with the games and the scriptures and all that. But the Awanas would not put their program in the Disciples Church because they belong to the World Council of Churches, which is very liberal. And if you talk to a lot of disciples, because I've come out of Baptist churches, I've come out of independent churches, I've come out of Catholic church when I was growing up as a kid. They, disciples to me is, they want, everybody is love. You know, everything is love. But don't make it so narrow that it becomes a doctrine, whether it's gay couples, or marriage, or some other scripture that definitely says something that you should follow as a Christian. You know, there's like, well, we can kind of massage that around a little bit.
Is there such a thing as sin in the? Do y'all consider anything sin?
Lots of things.
But see, Bob, to me, Bob is one of the first ones that will talk about that from the pulpit. I've seen 5 ministers go through Bethany Christian Church's disciples.
And he's the first one.
And he's the first one that's really got in-depth into Bible, scripture, and will actually
and
talk
about
it
sin
from the lectern. Most of the other ones that I've known, great people, wonderful people, but it's kind of like that. The congregation runs this church, and don't upset anybody in the congregation, or you're fired.
Yeah.
Well, I'm a knight in the Royal Ambassadors. I've been knighted in front of I don't know how many people, probably at least 25 at one of the Royal Country churches, for whatever that's worth. Because I reached up and touched the sword to find out if it was.
But you know,
we didn't get
about,
that far. We just got the scriptures and the games.
No.
You're supposed. The one thing I like about the Disciples Church is that you are required. It is your responsibility that you are required to study the Bible and to let it speak to you through that. You're to let God speak to you through the words of the Bible, and that is what our doctrine is. Our doctrine is the Bible. We don't have a doctrine like the Catholic Church where you have to have this catechism and believe this, 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 and this, or you're not puka. You know, you don't get to do it. But and I like that inclusiveness. But I do agree that sometimes we shy away from
certain scriptures,
and I think also that it's important to know that I don't see how you could be a Christian and not accept what sin is. That sin is real.
Premise of the whole thing that Christ came for.
But I have to tell you, when I first started working at Bethany, I thought evil was simply a psychological construct. That's all. that we were taught that things we feared were evil. I hadn't worked there for long before I realized the evil was very real. And that, you know what? It hangs around churches like drug pushers hang around schoolyards. Because, and I do believe that. I believe that when you see the kind of conflicts that happen in churches, that the devil always wants to make churches weaker than they should be.
Absolutely.
And that even the little squabbles we get into with you-know-who.
Stop it. See, he's that, after you right now.
You know, that's true, though. That
you.
No. I mean, people that are maybe known to be a little cantankerous or difficult or toxic, you know. M.
Hey,
Scott
hey,
Peck.
Quit talking about me.
Actually talking about me. M. Scott Peck, who's a minister, called them the people of the lie. And he said they congregate in churches, and they're actually quite toxic. And you know them by their fruits. You know them by their fruits. Instead of bringing peace, they usually bring disruption. Which is not to say we sometimes shouldn't be disruptive. If we're all too complacent, maybe we need disruption.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
To speak in a layman's term, you know, I mean, I go to Emmanuel's class. I think Bethany and they love you, and they kind of throw out these little jokes, you know. They just kind of
sometimes a little more than I feel they're deeps. They're not jokes.
Oh, okay.
Well,
you need to stand up to them.
Oh, I do.
That hurts.
I do. That's why
she tells them.
I tell them.
Another thing that I've noticed about the church: if you're not one who's been there since the day the church started, you don't count. I've noticed that. And I've only been there 5 years, and it's been pointed out to me a number of times.
Sit down
and shut up because you're not part of this group.
Oh, I know who does that, but don't worry about that.
Oh, I don't worry about it. Yeah. You think I'm easily sleep over there?
I hope you don't, because I do. I dislike that kind of talk.
Love
my
neighbor and drive them nuts is my attitude.
Yeah, that's why I wasn't there.
I think I'd be like one left if we were on the And I didn't want to go there. My parents made me.
But look at here. If I'm a Baptist. I mean, I believe the Baptists, I believe they're the closest to right than any other church. But I don't believe they're the only church.
No.
And do you think I would have joined this church and become a part of it if I believed that?
No, of course you wouldn't have. Mm-hmm. But I think we need to be more sensitive to that. Because, and I know I have told one Baptist joke, but it's really against the Methodists.
Yeah, I'm going to put a flyer out there. Lay off the Baptists. If you want to say something, go for the Methodists.
Okay. My mother was Methodist.
Well, see, my mother was Methodist, but she liked Bethany so much. And you know one reason she did? She loved Vicki and the music program. She said it always was so wonderful to hear the choir. But she grew up as a Baptist. She became a Methodist because that's really what virtually every military church is. It's a Methodist church. You know, they have the Jewish chapel, the Catholics, and then they have what they call the Protestant church. And under Protestant, you all have to come in, no matter what kind of Protestant you are, and they meet somewhere in the middle of between the Episcopals and the Seventh-day Adventists. Turns out that's a Methodist.
Well, the church I was baptized into.
Yeah.
They were Methodist on one Sunday and Baptist the next.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Well, and I've heard some interesting analogies about that of kind of like crossbreeding these different values that are taught in different churches or emphasized in different ways. Like, I think Chuck Smith is the one who said, you know, you've got it right when the Pentecostals think you're a Baptist and are mad at you for that, and the Baptists think you're a Pentecostal and are mad at you for that. And, you know, likewise I would say, you know, the same thing I think applies to Disciples of Christ and Bethany, in particular, is a good example, is, you know, Bethany Christian Church, I think you can go to Bethany and ultimately get the same basic thing that you might get at a more conservative church or a more conservative denomination like a Baptist church, for instance. But it will be more gentle, and it'll take longer. It'll be more gentle, and it will take longer period of time. But, you know, I think that's good, and I think God allows for that because I think some people need that gentleness, and some people, right or wrong, they have those perceptions that, well, if I go to a church like that, well, they're super, you know, I don't feel comfortable there because I have the perception that they're very hard-nosed, crack-the-whip mentality. And so you go to a church like Bethany and you kind of like, oh, well.
I'm not so afraid here.
Our Christian church in Lubbock split over homosexuals.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And our church got most of the people that left. They didn't rebaptize them. Or they just came in as members.
Yeah.
And I don't remember anything being said about it.
There have been several churches that split here. For instance, First Christians split into First Christian Church and Coronado Christian. But that was almost the cult personality, the minister. Because once that minister, I don't know what happened to him, I think he died. And he was amazing. I mean, even my father-in-law, remember? Oh my gosh, they just thought they'd died and gone to heaven. But then when he died, the church folded. I mean, it was more a personality thing, a mesmerizing thing.
Charisma.
Well, all these things come about, but I think Jesus does point out here in this particular passage with Peter, I think to some degree, to a certain point, and to some degree, Jesus was kind of pointing towards having some definite leadership and structure within the church once he was no longer physically present with them any longer. I do believe that. And then, of course, Jesus also had predicted that evil was going to come into the church in those parables that we've gone over previously. And I think at that point, you know, once the church had turned into something, this vast empire that wasn't really intended, at that point, even though it's not as good as having that centralized leadership that the Catholic Church enjoys, I think God has worked through the Protestant Church in great ways, and worked through the Orthodox Church, and worked through kind of all these independent churches that just love the Lord and want to serve Him.
And a lot of those independent churches do have that strong leadership.
Yeah.
That's what they have. They have a minister who really runs the show.
Yeah, and that's great. I mean,
I like
Bethany too. I mean, even though it's different, what I would say, kind of answer Virginia's concerns a little bit to some degree, is I don't always agree with some of the more liberal things that go on at Bethany or some of the teachings in particular from time to time. But, you know, I go to church to worship God. And I mean, it doesn't matter to me. You know, my family's there, so why not go to Bethany? You know, why not? And
I love Bethany. And even with all the dicks of it.
Well, and I don't think they're.
And what is it that you love about Bethany?
The love.
The caring of the people.
Yeah.
And I don't really think they're dicks. I mean, maybe you're taking it a little bit too personal, because I really don't think they're dicks. Because I've used that, you know. At least the perception of what some people think the Baptist Church, I've used that in analogies before, and I don't mean anything by it, but I've also taken hits myself on some of the forums and communities that I participate in, Christian communities that I participate in, and they, you know, they might throw in Disciples of Christ into a web browser and read about the church and read about the official denomination and what the denomination believes in, and they look at me and they say, "And you go to that church?
Yeah.
You're crazy. You know, how could you do this? And how could you?" And da, 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 da. You know, and they just go, you know, they basically crucify me, you know, it's like I'm trying to tell them, you know, if you, you know, that's when I feel good. I feel good when I hit that, because I'm like, okay, you on that end are calling me a disciple of Christ. But then I've had Virginia on this end, and the Disciples of Christ call me a Baptist. You know, and that's, see, that's where, you know, that Chuck Smith analogy come in. You know, if you have people...
He is a Baptist, yeah.
No, but I mean, if you have... But I go to a Disciples of Christ church, so I'm Disciples of Christ. You know what I mean? But my point is, I like that analogy of Chuck Smith, where if you got this group thinking you're this, and you got the other group thinking you're that, then I think that's when you're...
I tell you when I get upset, when people act like Baptists are a bunch of hypocrites.
Tuesday night,
we were talking about, we were finished with the Bible study. I guess we were just talking. We're still sitting there. Or maybe it was, I don't know which part it was, but they were talking about coughing, you know, getting a cough and just couldn't get over it. And, so Jim said something about mixing whiskey with honey, and I said, yeah. Pam, when she was about 12 or 13, she coughed and coughed and coughed, and finally the doctor said, I cannot give that child any more medicine. Go out to the strip and get some whiskey and mix it with honey and give it to her. And I said, and I went out there and I got whiskey. And so Marty said, and you met all your friends out there, didn't you? And I wanted to
say, no, just say the Blystone.
I wanted to tell her, but I didn't say anything.
But
when I moved
out here, now that was 30 years ago. When I moved out here, that bottle of whiskey was still sitting on the pantry shelf back there when they went to move.
It had one shot out of it, or whatever you mixed with the honey.
Yeah.
You know what? I want you to know I didn't think that you were out there meeting any of your friends. I mean, that... I've
joke that Baptists don't recognize each other at the package store, but... it's just one of the things that...
Let's face it, everyone else in that store was the disciples of Christ.
Most of us don't go to the package store.
Yeah. It started with the blue laws and that kind of stuff. I remember.
I'm not a teetotaler, but I haven't had a drink in years.
I'm not a teetotaler, but I don't drink.
It doesn't bother me.
Paul tells you exactly, you know. He has the freedom. You have the freedom to do it or not do it through Christ.
Yeah.
Right.
It's up to your choice. If you want to do it, you don't have to do it. If you want to do it, you can do it.
It's no big deal. I don't think it's any big deal unless you're an alcoholic.
Well, I was told, don't try it, you may be an alcoholic.
Well, I think, like, I remember Chuck one time, he told us a story about the same thing about his one of his babies was teething, and doctor told him to go get some alcohol rub on the gums, and he went into a liquor store. He came out with a brown bag, and somebody at that church had seen him. And, you know, that was, started to get around. They had no idea what it was for him. But he said that he also uses Paul's scripture about, I choose not to drink because I'm a pastor, but that doesn't mean I can't. But I don't want somebody else, it may be a stumbling block to somebody if they do see it.
So he says,
I just don't do it.
Ken saw your second grade teacher? That little short lady? He was down, he was a little kid.
I was with my brother. My brother's like 6 or 7 years older than I am. I was fifth grade.
Okay.
I was fifth grade. Her name was Mrs. Brick. Miss Brick. And we're coming out of we're in the supermarket, and I see her, and I say, "Hi, Miss Brick." And she's carrying a gallon of wine.
And she's like 5 feet tall, real tiny. Now said, you know she was just.
And my all I remember is my brother was reacting to the story. He said, "What's that?"
My teacher.
Well. Forgive me, but I'd like to finish up here. We didn't quite get to the last one, so let's try to get through it quickly. This part is talking about, you know, when Jesus then goes on to say, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. And a lot of confusion over this, myself included. It's a mysterious passage. A lot of interpretations of it. But I'm going to give you what I think to be the basic meaning. If it has deeper meanings than this, I don't know. But I think if you go to Leviticus 13, 1 through 23, this is essentially the exact same thing. This is what binding and loosing means, in my opinion. And it just basically comes down to this, the test for leprosy. And leprosy is always a metaphor for sin in the Bible. It's a metaphor for sin, and we'll talk about that as we go through it real quick here. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of the sons of the priests. And the priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body. And if the hair and the infection is turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. Okay, so first of all, leprosy, symbolic of sin, because first of all, sin is a bright spot. It's something that is enticing, and it flares up, and it's really exciting for a moment, whether it's, what we're talking about, alcohol or drugs, that kind of stuff. If you get into that in the sinful way, it might be really alluring for a brief flash of time or a moment, but it quickly leads to a detrimental and progressive deterioration. However, if you'll notice this, that the interesting thing for leprosy, to be leprosy, it has to be below the surface. In other words, it's not skin deep. It's not skin deep, because sin starts, according to Christ, sin begins from the heart, and it actually begins from the inside, and then starts manifesting itself visibly on the outer part of the person. So that's where leprosy is a perfect metaphor for sin. And it's not that God was all concerned about this one particular skin disease. It's that this is in here because it's theological. It teaches that lesson. It teaches the lesson that sin is not skin deep. Even though sin manifests itself in fleshly ways, it begins in the inner, darkest chambers of our hearts. So, but if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair on it has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate him as the infection for 7 days. And the priest shall look at him on the seventh day, and if in his eyes the infection has not changed, and the infection has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 more days. And the priest shall look at him again on the seventh day, and if the infection has faded, the mark has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab. So here you have a priest pronouncing clean or unclean. The priest has the rule and the right to say, you're clean or you're unclean, and to isolate him or not isolate him. In other words, if you see the analogy here, it starts getting into the binding or loosing, freedom versus being bound. Let's kind of skip through, since we're past the hour. Let's just look towards the end of this passage of verses 19 through 23. And in the place of the boil, there is a white swelling or a reddish white bright spot. Then it shall be shown to the priest, and the priest shall look and behold. If it appears to be lower than the skin, and the hair on it has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is the infection of leprosy. It has broken out in the boil. So again, sin, sooner or later, will manifest itself visibly in someone's life in ugly ways. But if the priest looks at it, and behold, there are no white hairs in it, and it is not lower than the skin, and is faded, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 days. And again, the white hairs, being an indication of leprosy, you have, a white hair. In terms of somebody getting older, that is a sin brings forth death. And so, you start seeing white hairs, you know that death is on is getting closer to on the horizon. And if it spreads farther on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infection. But if the bright spot remains in its place and does not spread, it is only the scar of the boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. So you, here you have this priest pronouncing clean and unclean, and again, it's all a metaphor for sin. But the interesting thing in the allusion to the binding and loosing is if you go, this is what Virginia brought up earlier, Matthew 18, verse 18. Let's head over there real quick and then we'll close. Here, all the apostles are being spoken to, or all the disciples, and he says, truly I say to you, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, and what is it, this in the context of? This is if a brother sins. You know, first, you know, you have that escalation, right? Talk to him personally. If that doesn't work, take one or two elders with you. If that doesn't work, then take it to the actual pastor and have the pastor come to that person. You'll get the pastor involved. And if that doesn't work, then it says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. You know, you can, you, in other words, you have the full authority at that point to tell that person, you know, if you do not repent of this sin, you are in danger of being condemned to hell. In other words, if you are an unrepentant sinner and you do not, you know, you're not showing, your salvation is in question because God's word says, you know, these things, and these things, you know, are things that you are flying in the face of and you're doing, and you're in big trouble. And if you don't, you know, in other words, you have the full authority of Scripture behind you when you say, you know, a saved Christian does not continue on in whatever it is you're doing. And if you don't repent, you know, in other words, you have the keys, and the key is the Scripture and what the Scripture says, and that salvation through Christ is there for each and every person. But, you know, first it's repent and, you know, give your, you know, lay your sins at the cross, and then it's, you know, eternal salvation. But if you get caught up in a trespass or fault subsequently to that, then that's kind of the real test. That's where, you know, you see that the fake Christians, or Christians in name only, versus born again Christians who realize that if they sin, or they make a mistake, or they err, or they have a problem, like alcoholism or whatever it might be, that they need God, the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit, to overcome that sin. And that's, it's, I think really that's what the binding and loosing means. It's just simply that all of us, really, anybody who's a born-again believer has the keys to the kingdom. And anybody can tell, anybody who has the keys to the kingdom can then go out and tell anybody else who's outside of it, that, you know, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sins and turn to Him, then you're missing out on eternal salvation. In other words, you have the ability to go out and pronounce people clean or unclean, saved or unsaved. You can go and tell someone, oh, you believe in Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sins, and you've put your faith in His atoning death on the cross, you're saved and you're going to heaven. Period.
I remember the time Daniel, our Feltner Capornier, asked the church, how many of you are saved? And I think Dustin raised his hand. Or maybe I'm thinking of another. And everyone else was going, well, I'm not sure. But we should all be sure.
Yeah, that's what I want.
That we're saved, yes. We don't know if we're saved.
Yes.
No, it was not Dustin, no. It was, I can't remember, there was like one person that raised their hand real quick, and then I kind of did, because I thought, this is a trick question, I'm going to be mad.
Well, I remember when Pastor Bob had a raise your hand type of thing.
Oh, are you righteous? Yeah.
Are you righteous?
Are you I don't know. I think I might have been the only person who raised my hand.
Yeah, you were. I'm remembering that.
I was like, looking around like, are you guys crazy? Or aren't you Christians? Or what?
What did he ask?
He said, he said, okay, who believes they are good? They're a good person or good. And nobody, I don't think, maybe a few people raised their hands.
Yeah, I did. I raised my hand real high.
And I was, you know, I was like, no way.
And if not, he was Sandra?
I know.
Wrong answer.
See, they're always.
And he said, "Who, you know, who is righteous?" And I was like, "Well, I mean, if I have the righteousness of
Christ." And then nobody else raised their hand.
If I have the righteousness of Christ imparted to me, then I think I'm righteous, right? I mean, isn't that what Christianity is all about?
He was like, that's self-righteous.
No, he was the only one who raised his hand.
I don't know. I mean,
I wasn't trying to be conceited.
I was just, I started looking around like.
No, and then Pastor Bob said, yes, yes, you are right.
Yeah, so then you got to be taught that.
I'm going to show something before we do this.
Sure.
Look in, I think it's 1 Timothy. It's going to be, it was the Sun's Journal class last Sunday.
1 Timothy?
Yeah, 1 Timothy. The second chapter.
Uh-oh, are you going to put me on the spot?
No.
But you think you're righteous.
Now, here's one of them that we discussed. In the second chapter, in the fifth verse, there's just one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the man.
That's true.
And I said, but this is what gets me in trouble. I said, Mary didn't die for me, and the saints didn't die for me. Why should I pray to them when Jesus died for me? He's the one that loves me more than Mary does, more than the saints do. I get in trouble for things like this.
But it's the truth.
It is the truth, huh?
My mother got thrown out of the Sunday school class at St. Paul's Methodist. She was asked to leave because she was always raising things like that. I said, I love having a mother that's been kicked out of a Sunday school class.
Where is it here? Somewhere here. We're talking about deacons. Here it is. In the third chapter, the 12th verse.
Well, 1 Timothy?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. Wait a minute now. For those who served as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith of Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm looking for, exactly. I'll find it later, but it's in the next Sunday lesson. It's in the Sunday school book. Where it says, let the deacons be husband and wife, just as a holy thing, and let the wife so-and-so-and-so, you know. But in the Sunday school book, it says, it doesn't say, and let the wife, it says, and women should do this and this, and then it comes down here just below it, says it's still talking about deacons. But I don't know why they changed that, and I don't think it's right. So,
right, it says, in the same
How
way,
about verse 11?
In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything.
Yes, that's it. But in the Sunday school book, it doesn't say, and let the wives. It just says, the deacon so-and-so-and-so, and women, and then the deacon so-and-so. It's like that.
That's because a woman wrote that Sunday school lesson.
Did she?
No, you don't know that.
Most of them, a lot of them.
Or a married man.
Who knew what he better say.
Praise the Lord.
Any prayer requests tonight?
No, Sean Keating.
Huh?
don't know anything about.
You didn't hear yet. No, Patty didn't want to tell you. He's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer.
Who's this?
Patty's brother, the kid's uncle, Sean Keating. He's a young man. He's in his late 20s. Yeah, I did. But Dustin was out of town. Patty did not want to tell Dustin or Dylan while they were on the road, so she didn't. But the good news is they discovered it's stage one.
That's good.
That is, because any other stage in pancreatic cancer is a death sentence. Right. 3 and 4 is a death sentence. Stage one, there's a lot of,
life. 3 to 6 months. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that's gathered us together to study your Holy Scriptures. These were some difficult scriptures tonight, Lord, and I just hope that we've had a balanced view of them, and that if we need any further insight, that you'll reveal it to us in a way that will help us to teach your ways and how you would have us conduct church and view the different spectrum and facets of the church in the most correct way possible. And we pray that the teachings that you've had for us tonight will help us to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We also pray for Sean that you will touch his affliction with your healing touch and with your power and strength in a way that will help him to start the healing process, and that you will also guide the doctors, physicians, caretakers and nurses and anyone who's going to be involved in taking care of him, that you'll just guide their hands and guide all of their treatments to have the desired result of eradicating this affliction, and that you will help him and strengthen him and restore him to health and wholeness, and strengthen him through the what will probably be very rigorous procedures and treatments to try to get rid of it. And we just pray that during this time, Lord, that maybe even more importantly, that if Sean needs anything spiritually speaking, that this might be a time for him to reflect and repose on his life and his spirituality and his relationship with you, and maybe in addition to the healing possibility, that maybe a spiritual awakening will also arise out of this. And we pray, Lord, for your special blessing on each and every one of us this night and the rest of this week, and that you will return us to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, I'm going to bring them out. What you do?